Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you all this morning. Welcome home folks and visitors alike. I know we just prayed, but can we pray again? Let's just bow our heads. Lord, we come before you again this morning. And Father, I know we just came to you, but Father, we don't think we can ever come enough into your presence. And I just pray that you would continue to bless the service. Thank you for what we heard. May it sink down into our hearts. May it result in fruit in our lives. But Father, I just pray that you would just be with us now. Focus our minds and help us to truly find what you have for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would just keep me from error and keep me from saying anything that would be hurtful or harmful, but that you would speak truth. And I just pray that you would be with those who can't be here because of sickness or whatever reason. You would just be with them and bless them right now. Just keep us in your care, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd just like to make one comment before I begin. I think my folks are actually listening in. And Mom got very sick night before last. And she's been sick ever since they got to Romania. But she got really sick, and turns out she's got some real problems with her liver, and it's not good. She was supposed to be in the hospital, but she finagled her way out of that, so she's under surveillance at home. But she really needs God's healing. It's not a little thing; it's a big deal, and. And so if you don't mind joining us in prayer, we certainly appreciate that. I don't know yet what's going to happen, but for now anyway, she's just they're planning on staying there and seeking treatment there. But that's something that's going on right now. Okay, I did a lot of my studying, and then I was looking back at some of the things that I've spoken on fairly recently and realized that there's sort of a common theme in the things that I've spoken about recently, and I didn't do that on purpose, but for whatever reason, some of these things are on my heart right now. And I also was really blessed by the service last Sunday. Brother Benny Beiler spoke on scriptures, and I was blessed by that. So maybe that informed me it wasn't a bad thing, but that may have informed some of what I'd like to speak about this morning. And what I'd like to speak about this morning is truth, making it real in our lives. And specifically, I'd like to speak about the ordinances and how the principles that they embody can come into our lives, and how doctrine is an essential part of our experience, and how it's more than just I don't know, we relegate doctrine almost off to another section of Christianity, don't we? We've got real life, sort of like the rubber meeting the road type of conversations, and then we've got doctrine over here somewhere. And to me, that shows a dualism that really should not exist. Dualism, by dualism, I mean you've got your Sunday Christianity over here in the doctrine area, and then you've got your Monday Christianity over here, and it's like the two don't necessarily completely touch. And I'd like to pull that together. I think they belong together, very tightly interwoven. But I'd like to start out with Ephesians 4 and read just a couple of verses in Ephesians 4, which incidentally was also read last Sunday. But I'd like to pick out a few verses that maybe weren't touched on then. Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Walk worthy. So that's action, right? That's rubber meeting the road. That's boots in the ground. Walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Once again, very practical. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes into doctrine. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes back again to workaday Christianity. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I like how many times he uses the word truth, or speaking truth, or living truth, and how that makes us less susceptible to being children tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So correct doctrine, a right view of truth, makes us safe from an incorrect view of truth. And there are truths that are true for a very limited number of people under very specific circumstances and for very limited periods of time. It's true that for somebody in the Olympics, that for a period in his life, he might be able to run 100 meters the record is right now? Very, very few seconds. It's not true for me. There are truths that are true for some people some of the time. There are truths that are true for most people most of the time. There are truths that are only applicable to one set of people, not to me. I think these boys in the front bench, they look nicely dressed. I think your clothes look nice on them. I don't think those same clothes look nice on me. That's true for them. It's not true for me. But there are truths that are true for all people of all times and under all contexts. And those are the kinds of truths that we try to build our lives on here as a church. Things that we can find in common. Truths that we can all agree on. Truths that hold us together. Truths that we say, yes, this is where I stand. But the question really does come to us, what are we building our lives on? Upon what reality are we actually setting the foundation stone for our families? What is the experience of our children? What is the experience of those who find themselves under us in whatever capacity that is, as children or as students or as, we are mentors to many different kinds of people. What is their reality when they look at authority figures, when they look at us? What are the underpinnings of us as a church? Are we building on truth or are we building on supposition? I think it's important that we find out what is real versus what is simply accepted. Make it real in our own lives. So I've got a working definition of truth. I'm not a lexicographer, but I've come up with one definition here to be the definition for what I'm talking about when I'm talking about truth here today. And this is what I'm going to call it. That which is real, which is beyond our ability to substantively modify or circumvent, and whose existence necessitates an inescapable choice by all humans who encounter it. Truth is. It simply is there. It's above our permission. It's above our consent. It's above our blessing. It exists in objective purity, and we do well to seek to know it. The Bible calls it the law of God. That's truth. And we don't get to have a deciding voice in whether or not gravity should be illegal, or if the speed of sound should be 600 miles an hour or 1,000 miles an hour. It simply is there. Now, simply because it's there doesn't mean that it's a static thing to us. Truth doesn't have to walk on tiptoe seeking our approval. And I think that's a mistake that we make sometimes with ourselves and maybe with our families, with our young people, is that we try to carefully present truth to them in such a way that they aren't startled by it. I think truth can be exposed in a bad way. And I'll talk about that more later. Like it's when it's selfishly used as a tool for our own gain. But truth, pure objective truth, doesn't have to tiptoe. It simply is there, and it's up to us to modify our behavior for it. Neither does truth swagger and posture. It doesn't need to. It simply is. And if you can come up with a simile, truth is a river running to the sea. And what is a river? A river is the inevitable consequence of 1,000 rainstorms, of 1,000,000 miles of watershed. Truth gives us a choice. We can swim in the river. We can fish in it. We can follow it downstream. We can follow it upstream. You can use it to float barges of cargo on it, like you see on the Mississippi. Or you can float a kayak. You can dredge its center to make it safer for river traffic. You can build bridges over it. You can build levees to try to contain it. Or you can dam it and try to capture the energy for hydroelectric power. Or you can store it in reservoirs for irrigation and for drinking water. You can pollute it. You can muddy it. And you can turn it into a curse. Or we can respect it and beautify it, and keep it clean, so that it's a blessing and a source of wonder to those downstream from us. But we can't escape the river. You can't escape having to make a choice about what to do with truth any more than we can escape having a choice about what to do with this river of ours. And the truth is like that river. And the truth is not what we do with the river. There are things that are true, and then there are things that people have done about that truth. I'm trying to speak in two nebulous terms here. But there are things that, you know, when there is something that is true, there are things that people build their lives around when it comes to that truth. It's true that years ago, rivers were simply used as garbage dumps. And as late as 1969, the Cuyahoga River near Cleveland caught fire for the 13th time. It had burned 13 times since 1868. The river caught fire and burned out of control, burned several railway bridges and did a lot of damage, several million dollars worth of damage. Why was the river burning? Rivers shouldn't burn. Well, it's because that's where all the industrial waste from Cleveland went. Just poured it raw into the river until it was just a cesspool. What was a thing of beauty that had God's hand on it instead became a curse because of the way people, that's what you do to rivers. That was what the accepted truth was back then. Well, the river is the truth, not the way you treat it. Unscrupulous people can claim truth as self-evidently friendly toward their cause, even as they turn the mention of that truth into a curse because of their corruption of its true purpose and meaning. And finding the truth is important. Seek out the meaning of things, their causes and their effects, and put things in their proper order. Truths can be prioritized. When they are in proper order, they harmonize, and each provides strength and beauty to the whole. Used for someone's own benefit, hijacked, truth loses its strength. Or at least it loses its strength to that context. When this happens, people often blame that truth for being the cause of the disillusionment or pain. They veer away from ever using it again, look at it with disgust, with terror, or contempt. And a very common way for that to be used is for fathers to demand the submission of their families and claim that headship order as their own, for their own purpose and for their own use, and use it abusively. So either as fathers or as husbands, and you've seen that happen. That's not the truth. They might claim a very narrow understanding of that truth, of God having put them in responsibility for their families, but then they hijack it and take it for their own, and it becomes a curse to their children. There are other ways that we can abuse truth by changing it around in ways that it shouldn't be used. Sometimes people are guilty of prioritizing teamwork and relationships while minimizing doctrine. when we mess with God's truth, we mess not only with our lives, but with a lot of lives of other people. So maybe we prioritize culture while minimizing the principles in which that culture was established. Or maybe, like Steve just said, we look at somebody's personal charisma and listen to them based on that rather than listening for substance. Or maybe some people are just suspicious of anybody with charisma, and so they will tune him out, whether he has substance or not. But in either case, they're not looking at substance, they're looking at other factors. We all want our lives to mean something. We want to be able to look back at our lives and believe that our time on earth was not wasted. We want to be part of something greater than ourselves, but in which we can find a place, a niche. We want to matter to someone. And these are basic human emotions. They're things that God has put in us. They are part of his gift to us. But in the search for fulfilling these needs, so many people lose their way. And maybe sometimes they fall into selfishness. And everything around them, material things, relationships, family, even religion, even God himself, are to them only resources for their personal, discretionary, consumptive use. They're just things there for me to use. Everything around them is just a life support system designed for their personal well-being and pleasure, rather than what Steve was just talking to us about being poured out like wine, about simply being instruments in the hands of God, used of him. Instead, people around become their instruments. And when reality fails to live up to this expectation, these people lash out in anger and frustration with all the righteous indignation of those who are truly aggrieved. Sometimes people fall into the hands of deception and give their life away in the service of a premise that is untrue at its root, harms them and harms everybody around them. You heard about the shooting yesterday in Pittsburgh, where a man filled with hate and anger and misplaced angst walked into a synagogue and killed a whole lot of people. It's a terrible, terrible thing when people turn their lives toward deception and away from truth. Sometimes people fall under the influence of manipulative or evil people, and they cower their lives away in fear and pent-up frustration without understanding that the truth could set them free. People who live under the influence of someone who has hijacked God's authority for their own purposes can only be freed when they give their allegiance back to God where it belongs. Sometimes people fall into hero worship. They line up behind their chosen leader to lead them out of darkness into light. Maybe they do this even without the consent of their hero. But people aren't perfect. Heroes are human. When people get the primary allegiance for our lives, both they and we are ill-served, and there's trouble on the horizon. People who walk in truth walk with confidence, because truth is the antidote to chaos. The truth starts with God. All truth is his truth. There is no discord in him. There is no discord in his truth. And those who are not living in the truth, those who turn from it, who are frustrated by it or scared by it, or they just don't want it to be true, they don't want gravity to actually be legal, they are defined by discord, by chaos, by frustration. In fact, if that is our experience, if your experience is habitual chaos, frustration, and discord, you should be asking yourself some pretty serious questions. We start with God. There's no one who should ever take his place on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of our shared Christian experience here as a church. It starts and ends with God, doesn't it? Needs to. There are other things that are important, other people who are important, but don't let them crowd in to take God's place. He is the Lord. He is above all. He is the source of all that is beautiful and righteous and true and harmonious. He is the one who has both allowed us to choose and who requires that we make a choice every day. And that fact, to me, is one of the most beautiful things about God. The fact that he, all-powerful, all-knowing, gives us a choice. And not only gives us a choice, he requires a choice of us. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the artist. He is the father. He's the Son and the Spirit. And as Ephesians 4 says, what we just read, he's above all, he's through all, and he's in you all. His Son is the living Word of God. He is the incarnate God, God made flesh and dwelling among us. His life, his work, his words, his sacrifice are both inspiration and inescapable proof of his deity. He calls us to follow in his steps, to live the truth that he revealed in himself to us, to follow him to the cross, and by his sacrifice, to be brought into peace with God. His Spirit speaks truth into our experience and guides us on the personal path of our existence. He convicts, he motivates, he leads, he strengthens, he inspires. He is the voice of God to us, and he's the voice of God through us to those around us. And as we heard last Sunday, his revealed truth in the Scripture is immutable. It's above our negotiation. It's the truth, and it's ours to obey in submission to his lordship or to ignore to our own destruction. Here we find the path to knowing God himself. Here we meet him through his revelation to mankind. Here we find truth that will inform us in our relationship to God and in our relationships to each other and with the material world around us. The Scriptures are a treasure beyond our ability to fathom. They are a gift from God himself. And how we should pore over it and love it and study it and meditate on it. These are the words of life. You can read a lot of good books. You can have a lot of good conversations. You can have a lot of good relationships. And you'll find a lot of help from those places if you look in the right place. But there should be nothing else, as far as resource material, that takes the place of the Scriptures. They are an incredible gift straight from the God of the universe into our hands. Can you wrap your mind around that one? And what value should we be placing on it? And how should it speak into our lives every day? Okay, so as I said, that was all sort of an introduction. I'd like to look briefly at the seven ordinances. And I say briefly because you could preach multiple sermons on each of the ordinances, but I'd like to just sort of bounce on the tops of these and look at the principles behind each of the ordinances and explore ways that we can honor those principles and those truths in our everyday lives and ways in which those principles can be desecrated or caused to be a curse. Okay, so I'd like to start with baptism. What is baptism? Okay, so baptism is, very young, I would see the baptismal classes, and it was all a little bit confusing to me why what was going on up here. But we know that baptism is called the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the response when our heart is moved toward God. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us an option on it. It's not something that we can take or leave. It's not something that we get to decide. As Christians, as people who follow the Lord, the Bible is very clear that he that believes needs to be baptized. And, you know, you can decide why that's important, but the fact is it's important to God and it should be important to us. Baptism is a symbol of the new birth in our hearts, and I don't believe in baptismal regeneration as such, but I do believe that we're going to honor that command. It's a principle there that's simply there for us to observe. What shall we say then? Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. That's the picture that we're seeing. That's the play that's being played, is a replaying of that experience that has already happened in our hearts, that new life, the Spirit being poured out on the life of a believer, and a new man rising up. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's so important that Christ himself took part in this ordinance. So how does that show up in our everyday lives? It shows up in the way we respond, doesn't it? A person who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit responds in a different way when pushed than somebody who isn't walking in the Holy Spirit. who isn't walking a new life. And when the opposite is true, when those who claim the ordinance, who claim the outward, and are baptized members of a church, and yet exhibit carnality, and yet who exhibit habitual career sinning, those whose consciences are not twinged when they are walking against the truth, that's a curse. And if there are young people or others, your peers, looking on, who see that in our lives, and they say, yeah, right, I see how you are. Everything's right on the outside, but I see how you are. It's a curse. And it's something that we should take very seriously, that those who are baptized into the visible body of Christ, that they, first of all, that this has occurred in their lives beforehand, and that they walk in that baptism like it says in Romans 6. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Like I said, a lot more could be said about that. We're going to move right on into the second one, the Lord's Supper or communion. And what does the communion of the Lord signify? What does the Lord's Supper signify? It's looking back. I'd like to read in Luke 22, several verses here, 15 through 20. It's looking back at the night before the crucifixion of Christ. It's looking back at the Last Supper and reliving again that night, remembering again the sacrifice of God. And more than that, it's partaking of the invitation of Christ to have him in us, to have him be a part of us. Luke 22, verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So we look back on that night and we take his invitation and we say, yes, I want that. I want Christ to live in me. I want the truth that he embodied, the living word who he was. I want that to be part of me. I want to submit myself to that. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Partaking of Christ. So that's the beautiful part. What about the negative part? How can this be turned into a curse? How can this be turned to our own benefit? Well, one way it can be turned into our own benefit is when we use it selfishly. Maybe we use this as a method of self-righteousness. Now, sometimes we will hold ourselves above others. Sometimes the very thing that was supposed to draw us together pushes us apart. And the nature of Christ, of him coming in humility and submission and giving himself to us. The fact that he came to the cross while we were yet sinners, giving himself, gifting himself to us. Is that part of our experience, or is it something else? Are we characterized by being poured out like wine upon the altar, or are we characterized by grasping for every little piece of the pie that we can? Are we characterized by the cross of Christ and having the Lord have full control of our lives? Or are we characterized by our own little kingdom? The next one, feet washing. And this is This is a beautiful, you're not supposed to have favorite ordinances, but this is, I guess you're not. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful pictures that we have of the kingdom, or of the kingdom of Christ and the way it's supposed to work, is the ordinance of feet washing. This picture that we see. And I'd like to read the scripture in its entirety there in John 13, verses 1 through 17. And I'll just read this. John 13, verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We have a picture here of the Lord himself, the living Word of God, stooping down and washing those grimy feet that had just come off of walking the dusty roads of Judea. We have a picture of love and of humility and of service. We have a picture that is the opposite of what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about how easy it is for us to spot the speck of dust in our brother's eye while we can't even observe the log that's jammed in our own eye. This is the opposite. This is bending down and saying, I am the servant, and how can I help you? This is a picture of the humility that it takes both for the one who is doing the washing and the one who admits that he has need to be washed. This is the picture of mutual benefit in that relationship and how brotherhood is supposed to work. And it's beautiful when this happens in real life. And it does. And I'm glad to say that it does. When you see people who go out of their way to bend down and help others. And there are people who aren't so proud that they won't accept it. And I think this is one of the things that we are cut off from blessing when our lives become too affluent. And when we no longer have real need of each other. When it's I think there's a difference even between a perceived need of each other and a real need of each other. Does that make sense? When you're so poor that you have to have each other, there's a blessing that's in brotherhood that is simply not there when you actually do have enough and you don't really need each other, but you're willing to sort of go through the motions. Does that make sense? And I think that's one of the curses of too much blessing. Sometimes that we end up patting our pockets to our own destruction or to our own hurt. The fact is that we do need each other in ways that maybe we don't even understand. Maybe we can reach down and wash our own feet. But there are ways that that we need each other that we don't really understand. And it's not until we do this on purpose with each other, when we, as part of our daily lives, as part of the way we approach life, is to have this relationship with each other that we are both willing to be taught and to teach, that we are both willing to serve and be served, that we are both willing to be needed and to need. And, you know, I don't know how it is for you. I tend to be too independent. I tend to not want to be beholden to anybody. I tend to want to take care of it all by myself. And it's a dangerous way to live. It's not the way that's illustrated here. When we act like that, or when we live like that, then we are both cut off from blessing, but it's more than that. There's a truth that is not reaching into my life at that point. There's a need that's not being fulfilled. So let's let this be part of our lives as well. This is a beautiful ordinance, and it reaches right down into our lives. Okay, the next one, headship veiling. And, you know, I might not reach around to all of these. We've got seven of them. Headship veiling, the holy kiss, anointing with oil, and Christian marriage yet. But we'll see how far we get. The headship veiling. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And here again, I'm just going to read briefly, and then I'll make a few comments. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, as I have delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that's an interesting and a confusing statement. Something to ponder. What does that mean? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her, for her head is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I'm sorry, I should stop there. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, I'll stop. I'll stop at that point. Okay, so once again, I'm not going to go into a lot of parsing here. I'm just going to make the assumption that we read it as it says. And that is that a woman should have a covered head, and a man should not have a covered head. And so styles of covering, those things, we're going to leave that out of the conversation. Let's just talk about what this means. And I think it's not that I don't think some of those conversations are valid. But we could go on for a long time. So what does it mean to have a covered head for the women? There's a lot of things that means. We have this statement about because of the angels. What does that mean? Because of the angels. I think it's cause enough for us to have pause for that, isn't it? But it also makes it very clear that it's talking about headship. It's a headship covering, and it's a prayer covering. So what does that mean? We often think of this as an ordinance for the sisters, men. But I think there's something I'd like to talk about just briefly. And that is that when you submit to being in a church that supports this ordinance, that is this is not a Mennonite doctrine or an Anabaptist doctrine, it's found here in the scripture. And when you are part of a group that supports the scripture, then you are also committing yourself to something. You're committing yourself to headship. And what does that mean? Just a hint here. It doesn't mean that you get to be the boss. It means that you get to be the servant. It means that you get to do as Christ did for his bride, the church, to give yourself for him. What about you young men? Don't have a wife yet. What does it mean for you? You're also part of this church. It means that you are called to protect, to guard, to respect the women in your life, the saved women in your life, especially as it talks about those who have given themselves to God. So we're all part of that. And so it's a travesty when you have a woman who claims to live under the headship of Christ, of God, and yet who is who's living a life of chaos, rebellion, and anger. That's something that is a curse, once again, to those who are in the vicinity. But likewise, it's a travesty. It's a curse when men use this as a way to dominate and to take authority to themselves that was not meant to be taken. The authority goes to God. The glory goes to God. And this is all about Him. Maybe just briefly, I would challenge us to make this real in our lives. And how does this become real in our lives? It becomes real in our lives when this is more than a token response. When the way we live our lives is lived under the headship with a knowledge of where we are with God and in the human condition. And it also, I think, it means that the way we veil is more than a token response. Does that make sense? I think we have to be careful here. I said earlier, way back in the introduction, is that we don't take our culture as the base point. Because culture is the truth, and then we make it work with the Scripture. But rather, we should work the other way. God first, and then His Word, and what does it say into my life and into our experience? We're in a dangerous spot as a culture, as a church culture, as a broader Anabaptist culture, if God cannot speak into every situation, including this one. Okay, the next one, and I'm not even going to look some of these up now, but the next one on the list is the holy kiss. And here again, this is something that was startling to me as a young man, and something that was difficult for me to deal with. It's a cultural anomaly here in the States, isn't it? If you go to France, it would be no big deal at this point. But it's something that's different from our cultural status quo. But once again, it's not something that is in any way a sensual thing, but it's a recognition of each other as brothers, as family, as being part of this family of God and as of caring for each other. And it also stands in opposition to the kiss of Judas, the kiss of betrayal. And it's a statement saying that we care about each other and we will not betray each other. I will allow you to come close enough to me to hurt me. And I trust you not to hurt me. And I will care for you in such a way that I'm willing to submit to this. And how can this be a curse? Can this be a curse when we can greet each other on Sunday at church service and yet stab each other in the back? That the Judas actually does come out? That we gossip about each other? That we harm each other with words? Or just challenge us on this one. Is the principle alive in our hearts? The principle of closeness, of security, of trust? Or is it something that is a curse? That we smile and greet each other Sunday morning and talk about each other behind each other's backs? I think that's something that's important enough to God to place it in bold print. It's important enough to us. Another one is anointing with oil, and that's found in James. And let's look that up. That's a beautiful thought to me. And this is found in James 5. And prayer has just become increasingly precious to me as I run into my own inabilities, my own inadequacies, my own helplessnesses. You know, young people think they can set the world on fire and that by the time they're 40, everything will be fixed. Or at least they did in my generation. And, you know, when you actually realize that, nope, it's not getting fixed in my watch. I'm still imperfect, and the people around me are still imperfect, and the church is still imperfect. And we need God more than we've ever needed him before. Then prayer becomes a very precious thing to us. And there are gates that are opened by prayer that would never be opened any other way. There are battles that will be won through prayer that will never be won any other way. But they're not all spiritual battles. I believe that God works in physical ways when saints pray. And that's what this is all about, this intentional prayer for the sick. So let's read here in verse 13. This is in chapter 5 of James. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is a promise to the saints of God to come together and pray for the real needs among you, the real hurts, the physical hurts that are a part of our experience. God cares about those things. He's touched by those things. And sometimes the truth is that there is simply pain in the world. There is simply hurt in the world, and there is death. And that's not necessarily, even by, this is another sermon by itself, I don't necessarily believe that God is in all those things. I think that's part of our fallen world condition. And yet, not until we invite God into that situation, into that circumstance, can that pain that is meant for our destruction be turned into something that can be instead an inspiration to those around you and actually a source of cleansing for us ourselves. Not until God is invited in. And that's what we're doing here. When somebody is hurting, we come and we invite God into that situation. And then he can begin to do his work in whatever way he chooses. Once again, it talks here about confession, interestingly enough. And this can be turned into something that is a travesty if we have something in our lives that is holding us back. Known sin. Things that are between us and God, and yet we allow God and we invite God into our lives in this way to be anointed with oil and to be prayed for without the confession of our sins. So once again, if God is going to have a piece of us, he's going to have all of us. That's the way it works. And the final ordinance is Christian marriage. And obviously, you could preach series on this one. So I'll just touch on that briefly as well. And maybe just quoting the scripture where Paul talks about the husband loving the wife and the wife reverencing her husband. Once again, we don't get to choose what the Bible says, do we? We just get to follow it. We get to decide what to do with the truth that we are given. And Christian marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a picture of Christ and his church when it's done the way Christ has laid it out for us, or the way the Bible has laid it out for us. And it's a place of unmitigated disaster and chaos when not followed that way. It's something that will either inspire your children and will fit them for life in the kingdom of God, fit them for servanthood and usefulness, and place them on the not on the pathway to sell, place them on a good place to make, in a good place to make the right decisions, put it that way. Or it will give them emotional baggage that will scar them for life. That's the ordinance of Christian marriage. And the way we as husbands and wives treat each other and approach each other is more important than we can possibly state. So truth stands on its own two feet. And truth is inescapable. And we are privileged that God has spoken truth into our lives. And let's make it real. Let's allow him full access And, you know, when we're faced with choices and decisions, that let's make the right ones. Let's make the ones that are honoring to him, not using these truths selfishly as hammers against each other, but use them as salve for wounds, and use them as a rallying point to gather around Christ.